Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 35, which is the longest account yet of God's signs and wonders in the Exodus story. It is the seventh sign and wonder, a record-breaking hailstorm called forth from unknown storehouses by God's thunderous voice. A tempest filled with fire and rain and lightning that will deliver economic ruin and creational devastation and death to livestock and Egyptians alike. It's shocking if pondered even briefly. Such a sign is made all the more real and terrible given recent events of earthquakes in Burma and Thailand, which are shaking the illusion of humanity's notions of safety, of our ability to withstand creational chaos. I don't know if you're like me and you've watched devastating video after devastating video with tremors and aftershocks that are literally rocking the life and economy of a nation. And when you do that, it makes it just a little bit easier to imagine what this sign and wonder in Egypt, on Egypt, was like. It can bring a vividness and concreteness to the story, reminding us of just a slice of the kind of power that is at God's disposal to bring about his purposes, to administer his justice and judgment. To do that in Egypt, and in the present, and in the future. This morning we're going to look at a bit of this story by breaking at this bit of the larger story by breaking it up into two more manageable chunks. And I'm basing that on, I think, two main lessons that we can derive from this portion of the very words of God. The story of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing, where the story is heading. So two chunks. First, in verses 13 to 16, I think we see God's purposes in a life that will not get easier. That's the title for this morning's sermon. God's purposes in a life that will not get easier. We'll get to that in a little bit, Terry. Let's pull that one back right now. And then, in verses 17 to 35, we're going to see God's present warning and future judgment that may lead to repentance and eternal hope. So let's first go to verse 13 in chapter 9 together here. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time, I am about to send all my plagues against you." This time as opposed to the other six times, right? "I'm about to send all my plagues against you, Pharaoh." And literally here, the words are to send all my plagues against your heart. Now, do you remember how we talked about the heart at the very beginning of this sermon series, that Pharaoh was going to be hardening his heart, or that his heart would be hardened, or that God would be hardening his heart? And we talked about that as kind of like his attitude and how he thinks and his resolve. "I'm going to harden you in your resolve." So how we might say this is Pharaoh, "I'm going to get up in your head. I'm going to get up in your thinking and your officials and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make known my name on the whole earth." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask this morning, I'm asking for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that you would enter our hearts, that you would so fill us with your love that, forsaking all evil desires, we might embrace you, our only good. Show us, for your mercy's sake, O Yahweh, our God, what you are to us. Say to our souls, I am your salvation. And so speak in your word this morning, O Father, that we may hear. Our hearts are before you. Soften them. Open our ears. Let us eagerly pursue your voice, O God, and take hold of you. Yes, and very amen. In Jesus' name. Have you ever wondered why? This is kind of a silly question, probably. But have you ever wondered why God does the things that he does? The way that he does? It's a natural and very human thing to do. Another curious thing about this that struck me this week when I was asking that question, I think we rarely ask this question if things are going normally. If things are just kind of chugging along okay, or if maybe they're actually going really well, or if maybe our life is awesome. I mean, you don't usually find yourself in those moments when your life is absolutely fantastic going, why, oh, why, God, have you done this to me? Why are you doing this right now the way that you're doing it? It's usually only a question that we ask or a challenge that we offer to God when things are going, in our opinion, from our vantage point, not quite the way we'd like them to go. Or even more so, maybe when it feels like we're in the middle of a crap show. Things are falling apart all around us. Or at least that's how the circumstances feel like to us. I think that sometimes what we often want in moments like that when things just seem to be crumbling is I think that maybe you're like me. I know what I would like is I would like a ginormous neon sign with the word purpose and a colon and then an explanation for why that's happening. Right? Like just wake up in the morning and go, okay, God, like just show me, would you please explain to me why I'm in this circumstance? Does anybody feel that? Like just make it clear. I mean, have you ever been in a spot that's extremely difficult and exhausting and stressful and anxiety producing where you feel and probably you actually are objectively, ridiculously powerless? I can think of few things that stink more than feeling absolutely powerless in the midst of circumstances that stink. Maybe you feel like people should be helping you out, that there's all these people who should be on your side, and they aren't. And no matter where you turn, you feel, and maybe you objectively are, maybe you are hemmed in, cornered, with just nowhere to turn and nowhere to go. And it robs you of sleep, it creates frustration and anger, it produces tears even, and yelling, and lamenting, and crying out, and most of that often directly at God. You want to know in the middle of it each day, what's the purpose here, God? This makes no sense. This isn't good, what's happening right now. And I desperately need you to do something about it. I mean, the market just lost $6 trillion in the last couple of months. What's up? You'd like that neon sign, wouldn't you? The purpose statement in bold colors. It's pretty easy to imagine the Israelites wanting that. They're in the middle of something extremely difficult and exhausting, stressful and anxiety producing, where they are objectively powerless to do anything about it. They are hemmed in, literally cornered and enslaved. The story thus far has been filled with their expressed frustration and anger. They've cried out with tears. The text tells us that their spirits are broken because of their harsh conditions. And they're looking up to God. They're turning to God, wondering why he hasn't done anything. And so can you imagine how the Israelites feel in that place when chapter 9, verse 15 comes along and God, the God of the universe, says, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague and you would have been obliterated from the earth. Can you imagine the Israelites hearing that? Because that word goes out, we see later in the text. Everybody hears what Yahweh said to Moses. Can you imagine them going, okay, like, yeah, why haven't you done that? If you have that power, which you're saying that you clearly have, and for generation after generation, I've heard the story of my grandfather falling in slavery. I've heard the story of my grandmother falling in slavery, of my father, now me, and my children, with no hope that it's ever going to end. And now you say, at any moment, by now, I could have just struck them down and obliterated from the earth. So why haven't you? If you have that kind of power and you're supposed to be good. And then God decides to walk over to the wall and plug in the neon sign for them so that they can see what's been there all along over all of his creation and all of his works and all of his ways. It is what's been present from the very beginning. It is the explanation for why he does all that he does as the sovereign one, over all, in control, perfectly powerful, completely good. I do what I do because I want you to know that there is no one like me on the whole earth. The reason I have maintained you alive in the state that I have is for this purpose, to show you my power and to make known my name in all the earth. That was the purpose that God declared to Pharaoh. It is the purpose that God declared to all of Israel who was listening in. And it is the purpose that God declares to us in our circumstances about our lives. And I wonder, does that feel satisfying to you? Maybe in your pain today. You list out the circumstance of your life, whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty, and it seems like all of us have some kind of difficulty at some point in any given week, any given day. Does it feel satisfying for him to say, hey, listen, I'm doing what I'm doing in your life to show my power and to display my glory, and so that everybody knows who I am? I mean, this idea that God sometimes draws things out because an immediate rescue would rob him of his glory, and so he lets things play out, giving him more opportunities to display his power and to increase the brightness and renown of his glory so that more people, the whole earth, might know who he is. I mean, I wonder, and I'm asking you now to do some hard work right now, to really stop, to get focused with me in this moment, to really think about this, because this is really important to your life and for your life, brothers and sisters. I wonder, should our feeling satisfied or not with this answer from God, should that even enter in to our thinking about this reality that he's saying, I do what I do for my glory and to display my power? Should my feelings about that actually even enter into my potential critique of that? Here's what I mean. Here's what I'm trying to dig deeper into. Should our feelings be the sole determiner for how we respond to and make our way through our lives, particularly the really difficult parts of our lives? Should our feelings dictate how we make sense of our stories, the good, the bad, and the ugly of them? Or is what God is trying to teach us is that we should pause to let God's words and God's plans and God's control as the storyteller and the reputation and renown and glory of God, should that be the best way to make it through? This isn't easy. I know I'm asking a lot of you. I know I'm asking a lot because I know it's not easy for me. You see, what we're seeing right here in the story I believe what God is making clear is that his purpose in the story of Israel for 400 plus years, his purpose is in the way he's working out his response to their crying out. The way he's been doing that the last few months as we've been stepping through each of these signs and wonders, the fact that he's not immediately obliterated the Egyptians. In other words, he's not immediately changing their dire circumstances, right? That's what that means. That this is something that he's doing that has worldwide implications, right? That's what he says. This is about the whole earth. And it's just like God and his purposes in your life and in your particular exodus over whatever difficulty that you currently find yourself in. See, there are eternal implications for how you're making your way through that. For you and for your soul. And I think the question that he's forcing upon us is, will we see that our pain might be within his purposes for his glory? And that in that way, in the dark bits of our lives, we have a part in his plan. A little over a month ago, I read an article by Stephen Whitmer that I did not want to read. I saw it. It sat in my little RSS feed for a couple of weeks because I didn't want to read it. Because the title of the article is "Life Will Not Get Easier." And you look at that and you think, and maybe you're thinking it right now, what I was thinking, really? Like, I need this statement in my life right now. Like, this is what I need. Yeah, please, just send along a little article reminding me that life will not get easier. That's exactly what I was looking for to start my day today. Who wants to hear that? Not many of us. And the reason I think we don't want to hear it is because it puts a stake in the heart of a lie that we all want to believe. And here's the lie. Life will get easier if I just make it past this current challenge. How many of you have thought that? Come on now. You all have, right? We all have thought this. If I can just get past this little bit, I know after this, like 4x4 road of bumpiness in my life, it's just going to be smooth sailing after that. I just know it. And I keep learning this lesson. I mean, I'm a freshly minted 56-year-old who finds himself believing, still finds myself desperately hoping that sometimes this will be true. That if I just get past this bit, it's going to be easier. And Whitmer's insight, well, it's like a strong Salida wind that blows away the fog of those kinds of self-delusions. He writes, "We feel this way about life stages. If I can just find a romantic partner, if I can just make it through grad school, if I can just marry and settle down, if I can just have children, if I could survive the diaper stage, survive the terrible twos, survive the teen years, find a better job, retire, then finally all will be well." And we think this way about temptations, he writes. "If I can accumulate enough in my bank account, well, then I won't be anxious anymore. Once I own my own home, I certainly won't envy all the other homes that people have. After I get married, pornography certainly will no longer be an issue. Or maybe you've seen all those medication commercials featuring ridiculously fit and happy older people with their silver hair and perfect white teeth playing pickleball, laughing in a carefree fashion. That's the lie. Numerous people work hard and honor God through their child-rearing years and their careers only to retire and face increased challenges. Their friends move away. Misunderstandings with grown children occur. Their spouse dies. Medications multiply. Often retirement is not a quiet harbor, but the harsh, dangerous, unpredictable, open ocean. And brothers and sisters, I know this feels kind of negative, but I just want us to be honest. We live on a sea of hardships. And because the Bible is realistic with us, almost every page punctures that lie that life is going to get easier. And the pages that we're looking at this morning do this as well. The Exodus story, with its declaration that God has maintained us alive to display his power and make himself known and get himself glory, this story provides the answer to living on the open sea, where let's just all admit together, okay, that life's not going to get easier. So how does the truth of God's power and his renown alongside of our lives filled with hardships and temptations, how does that truth of his power and renown enable our ability to face the hardship and temptations, as Whitmer writes, with energetic hope rather than slack despair? How does that work? Whitmer gives us two ways that can work. Look up and look back. Look up and look back, right? First, look up. We've seen this again and again in the Exodus story. Israel crying out to God. Moses pleading to God. Looking up. They're not ceasing going to him. They just keep going to God over and over again, no matter what is going on in their lives. And then they experience in new and powerful ways the presence and power of God as they do so. And then they start to see incremental little changes happening in their lives, being transformed as they look up to God and cry out to God. As Whitmer observes, our experience of God's presence, this is what's amazing, is our experience of God's presence is greater than theirs. We know the Messiah's name and the details of his story. We've seen God's glory in Jesus' face. His very spirit lives inside of us, encouraging us and emboldening us. We enjoy his continual help to grow one step closer to Jesus, step by step by step. Through Jesus, we possess constant, confident access to the Father. So ultimately, as hard as this is to fully embrace, admit, and understand, we do not need hardships and temptations to end. We don't need that because we have God with us in the midst of them. Okay, that's hard. This is so, can I tell you how hard it is to preach this morning when I fail at this and feel like such a hypocrite to you? It's hard. Been through some difficult circumstances the last couple weeks in our family. And it's hard to look and go, I know you're good. I don't understand why. I know I'm not supposed to be stressed. I know I'm not supposed to be tossing and turning at night, but I am. And then I come to this text, and I got to come and preach it to you when I'm not believing it as I should. I'm so grateful for his mercy with me. And Jesus points out, because it's right, like, it's so challenging to see this in Israel, and it's so challenging to see it and hear what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 to 16. Flourishing are you when people persecute you. It's like, that sounds so stupid. How can that? That's a contradiction. And it can be true. I have to believe it can be true because Jesus said it, and Jesus doesn't lie, and Jesus is good. There's a kind of flourishing that can happen even when I'm persecuted and people slander me and they speak evil things about me. And Jesus says, that's going to happen to you, and flourishing are you when that happens on account of me. Celebrate and rejoice. Why? Because we're the kind of people, we're God's people who don't look merely at the circumstances, but we look forward to the day when he comes back and there's going to be this massive reward awaiting for us. Because we've persevered the persecution and the difficulty and the hardships and the trials, constantly crying out to him, even in our misunderstanding of what he's doing. Great will your reward be in heaven. That's a promise, brothers and sisters. He goes on to talk about, right, to be this light before others, even in the midst of your difficult circumstances, especially because of your difficult circumstances. Why? Because he says, then people will see your good works and they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Doesn't that sound like Exodus? Why am I doing this? Why have I put you in this situation? I've put you there to trust in me and that my purposes are good and that my glory will be displayed in all the earth. So why are you in your difficult circumstance? So that you can trust in Jesus and people will look and go, whoa, how are you doing that? How can you still, even though I see the sadness on you, even though I see the frustration in you, you're still also saying in a way that's hard to, seems like a contradiction, I know he's good. I know he's got a purpose in this. And Jesus says, they'll see that and they will give glory to your Father in heaven. So all four of those things can hold together at the same time. Isn't that remarkable? Flourishing, persecution, celebration, and glory can all hold together. So do you see what Jesus is teaching? There is a way. It's actually possible to trust in God in our stories, to look up to God in a way that helps us and gives him glory, even though, right? What is he doing? He's telling, there's this massive story that he is speaking out right now called Salida and all of you. And sometimes when we're looking for that neon sign, what we're saying is, I do not like my part in this script. I would like my lines to change. I want to be a different character. He says, but I've made you the character for my purposes that I want you to be. Secondly, we look back. We look back. That's the other response. This is how God's power and his glory can enable us to be hopeful. The psalmist says it well. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Over and over again, God's poets and prophets called the people to this kind of remembrance. Over and over, we are going to read in the rest of the Pentateuch, in the rest of this story in Exodus, how Moses keeps pointing back to these events right here that we're in the middle of in sign number 7. The events of God's faithfulness, the display of his power, how the fame of his name went forth to the nations, reforming, restoring, and rescuing all of the nations. When you go to Acts and the good news is being proclaimed at Pentecost by Peter, do you remember that in there it says, and there were people from Egypt? Wow. It's what we're doing right now, brothers and sisters. It's why this story is important to us, why we're studying it, why it's written here for our instruction, Paul had told us. We look back to be encouraged. We look back to be strengthened. And we have, listen, unlike them, we have thousands of more years of God's faithfulness than the Israelites did. The reservoir of God's grace has only grown. And that grace for us now includes the life and death and redeeming work of Jesus the Messiah. So that God's past work fuels present confidence in the face of future challenges. Because life will not get easier. You will die someday. You may have the character you play may be that of a very painful death. Where will you look to? For hope. We press forward by looking back. We look back and see that God keeps his promises, that he's true to his words, that one day everyone who believes in him will, in fact, therefore enter a promised land. And don't forget what you sang right before this sermon. See, the songs we sing are important. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom to know that you know just what to do. One more time from Stephen Whitmer. God's people endure hardships and temptations that will not end before heaven. New difficulties are surely around the corner for us. I mean, you clear the text messages in that little bubble that says 73 text messages. Is anybody else like me just wondering for the little goblin in there that's going to just eat me alive? Maybe I'm the only psycho. Right? New difficulties are ahead in the next email. Man, you get that email inbox to zero. It happens every once in a while for me, and I'm just like, oh, praise Jesus. And then you let a day go by, and you're like, 123 new email messages. And there's probably a difficulty nestled in there somewhere. Or maybe it's a phone call. But we need not despair. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are not supposed to pin our hopes on the vain expectation that suffering is going to cease in this age. That is a vain expectation. There is no paradise here, but there will be a paradise here. For God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave us, his one and only Son to save us. That is going to outlast every despair, every temptation, every hardship, every discouragement in your life. His love will outlast it. So look back to God's love and God's mercy, which is exactly what this table is all about. Is it not? It's about God's love and God's mercy. This table is here because of God's Son. And this table, this story of this table was foreshadowed in the story that we've been studying these past weeks. Because, right, don't forget that the story of Israel is a story about God's what? Son. We read that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. And you see, it was the rescue of this son, Israel, that God was concerned with, that his name would then be declared to the entire earth. It was why they were left in darkness for a while. It was why they had to go through suffering for a while, even as they're crying out to him for deliverance in that darkness, because God's purposes span the world. It wasn't just about his son. God was acting in such a way so that his good news could be proclaimed to everyone, and so with the cross, which is what this table is all about. For it was in the rescue and the resurrection and the ascension of his son, Jesus, that God was concerned that his name would be declared to the entire earth. Is this not why Jesus was left in darkness for 3 hours on that afternoon? Is this not why he had to go through unimaginable suffering, even as he was crying out to God for deliverance? My God, why have you forsaken me? And his answer is, because my purposes, son, span the salvation of the entire world. That my name would be known and proclaimed. God was acting in such a way so that his good news would be proclaimed to everyone. Worship team, would you come up? So that, in the words of one worship song that we, many of us know, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Look up. Who made an end to all my sin. Or in the words of another worship song that I've been listening to this week, in the hardest days, when I felt alone, when my heart was barely holding on. In the struggle, in the pain, Jesus, you were there for me. In the darkest nights when I questioned truth, when I poured my anger out on you, in the times of wrestling, Jesus, you were there for me. Hallelujah, how can it be? Hallelujah, all praise to thee. When I look back, you're all I see. Hallelujah, you were there for me. Isn't that so often the way it is? Hindsight, that we look back in our pain, in those moments of pain, and we felt so alone, and on the other side of it, we could see, oh my gosh, you were there the whole time. You were there when that friend came. You were there when that email of encouragement came, when that text message bearing life came. You were there for me. Now I see purpose in the pain. Now I see life beyond the grave. When I look back, I testify. There wasn't a day that you left my side. Now I see how you saved my life. I see it all with brand new eyes. Hallelujah, how can it be? When I look back, you are all I see, that you were there for me. Friends, this is what the celebration of communion is all about. Looking. It's about looking. As Brian Rosner observes, you can rehearse the defining moment and signature move of your life story by taking communion. The communion service is meant to be an identity-forming and identity-confirming emblem of the good news. In eating and drinking the symbols of the broken body and shed blood of our Messiah, we are prompted to look in all the right directions to actually find ourselves, our truest selves. We look back to a shared memory. We look forward to a defining destiny. We look around, do it, at our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we look up to God in faith and hope and gratitude. Communion servers, would you come up? So we're inviting you to come, dear friends. You don't have to be a member of Grace Church. You just have to be trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of all of your sins and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to you, even eternal life. So this section here will come out and come up, and I'll serve you that section, head towards the wall, and over here, and Jonathan will serve you this section, head that way, and that section that way, and come to these tables. Come and welcome to Jesus the Messiah.